The evidence of the eyewitness testimony within the Gospels is overwhelming. There is no doubt that the modern church in America has failed its people by not teaching them the earliest stages of church history. Apostolic succession paved the way to preserve the New Testament text.
Welcome to another episode of Facts. I'm your host, Stephen Boyce, here with my co-host, Tyler West. Today, we're doing a fan special, as I would call it, a fan special, because we asked for a vote of what people would want to see as it related to an episode. And one of the most common ones, which I don't think we were expecting, Tyler, was that people wanted to hear our story about why we became Anglican. After all, both of us were pastors, youth pastors in Baptist churches. We're educated, perhaps, even in Baptist. I know my undergrad, my master's, and my PhD are all from Baptist schools. And so people wanted to know what happened, what changed. Some have even gone so far as to say, what is wrong with you? So what we're going to do today is kind of give a journey. And we chose our words because we're both big Tolkien fans.
Yes.
So this is an unexpected journey. I feel like Bilbo Baggins leaving the Shire to chase down the to chase down Gandalf and the dwarves. You know, we're going on an adventure.
Like, what would we say? It's dangerous business studying the early church instead of going out your front
Going out your front door. Yes. And honestly, there's so much linked to the idea that we have when it comes to our adventure. It is dangerous in the sense of not to our physical self, but to our mind. It was an opportunity for both of us to think deeply. And by the way, I just want to say that I want to give a shout out to Professor and Dr. Brock, who was my advisor during the time of my PhD work at a Baptist university, who encouraged me to study a document in Jerusalem known as Codex H. So this is kind of where it began for me. This is where I kind of stepped out in the front door. This is where I took that first step and said, all right, I'm going to think outside the box, kind of because I have to. But then I was also intrigued. And the manuscript contains some texts that you and I are probably more familiar with today than we ever were at that time, like the letters of Ignatius, which we covered. They were the longer recensions, but they were nonetheless in there. First Clement, Second Clement, Epistle of Barnabas, and the Didache. The only in full copy we have in Greek of the Didache is in Codex H. So I was like, well, that's cool. Don't know what it is. Don't even know what that word has to do with anything. What does it mean? And so as I investigated these texts, I actually had to do the textual analysis of them to see how often they were quoting the New Testament, and in some cases, even the Septuagint for the Old Testament, and comparing them to the texts that we have today. As a result of doing that, I fell in love with Clement, first and foremost. Mm-hmm. Clement was a big part of my direction change of leadership. But also, I began to follow through with the Didache. The Didache became important. Then I started studying Irenaeus. Irenaeus isn't in the manuscript, but after I finished reading those texts and studying them all the way from the Greek into the English, Irenaeus became one of the biggest helps to me to see what did the early church look like, what kind of issues were they battling. So then it came to the subject of baptism. So you and I met about this time. We were helping start a church plant in the city of Asheville, and we had a guy that was a part of the apologetic side of the entire City Light network, which was Jonathan Sheffield, who is an Anglican. We had him come in. We had him talk to our entire team because we had to make a decision as leaders of this new church plant what we were going to do with baptism, because we intended on baptizing only by immersion, but we were willing to accept people who were families who believed in covenantal baptism that baptized their children, or they were baptized as children but wanted to join the church, did not want to be rebaptized. We had decided to let those people still join the church. Mm-hmm. We weren't going to practice infant baptism. Now, at that point, I was open to it, very open to it. So that kind of led down the journey of studying what is covenantal baptism. As a Baptist, it was earth-shattering. That was dangerous business, walking out your front door, because you got a lot of heat from that. Mm-hmm. Kind of tell me a little bit about your journey. So you and I both worked together about at that point. I was already down the line looking into the baptismal arguments. We looked at R.C. Sproul and MacArthur's debate. I can't remember all the things we looked over. What stood out to you the most, especially when Jonathan met with everybody, Jonathan Sheffield met with everybody, and he kind of challenged us to think differently about it. Where were you at that point? Where was your journey taking you on the subject of baptism?
Well, so I came from it from a different perspective. Mine came from just being in ministry, being in that ministry world for, I think, probably 5 years, 5 or 6 years, between being like an assistant youth guy and then going into full-time youth ministry. There's just things within the church that never quite sat right with me. And it was a, you know, a list of things, but it was always, you know, I'd have questions and say, okay, well, why is this the way that it is? Why is that the way that it is? Why is baptism just a symbol? Why do we take communion 4 times a year, every 5th Sunday, once a quarter? You know, why are we so disunified? And you know, we'll cover some of those topics later, but it was just constant rubs across my faith that made me go, okay, there's got to be answers for some of this stuff. And so by the time we get to City Light and the topics posed, you know, are we going to accept infant baptism? It's like, man, I you know, in my upbringing, it's like, that's automatically wrong.
Right.
Just strict wall, can't go there. And then we, you know, Jonathan Sheffield comes on and is like, well, actually, there's good historical, you know, information out there that says this is legitimate. This is what the early church practiced. And I start studying. It's like, whoa, my eyes were open. It's like, this is a bigger subject than I've ever imagined it was. And so, you know, I studied it and I got to the place where I was like, absolutely, we should accept it. Now, I wasn't quite willing to go as like I would, you know, baptize my daughter, but I got to the point where I didn't think it was insignificant or we should reject that baptism.
Yeah, because theoretically, you were good with it. Theoretically, you were fine with it.
I was accepting, but not practicing at that time.
Yeah, I think that's where both of us were, where we're like, I don't know if I do this with my own kid, but I get it. Mm-hmm. You know, we see it. And that was the thing. Like, you look at all the early fathers that spoke on the issue of baptism, from Hippolytus of Rome to Irenaeus to Origen to Clement of Alexandria. You start going into the patristics and the writers of the early church, and you begin to see this constant practice. You know, Augustine goes far as to say that this tradition was not handed down to us out of just recent times, but the apostles themselves were baptizing children. And so when we started studying it out from that perspective, it's like, okay, so we have to come up with an explanation, a reasonable explanation as to how this is possible. Mm-hmm. All the churches were practicing it, all the bishops, and there was no schism.
Right.
See, that was a part that, you know, really blew me away, because the debate is, well, we don't have a lot that says anything about baptism from this point to this point, you know, into the first century, into the second, which I think there's a lot. I think that there's multiple implications of that, you know, studying the idea of covenant, you know, the idea of Colossians saying that we're not circumcised in the flesh anymore, but that we actually are circumcised the heart. And he mentions explicitly now baptism is the means of which that is done. I mean, you say, oh, no, nowhere in the Bible is it saying. I actually heard a sermon when I was studying all that. Nowhere does the Bible teach that circumcision replaces baptism. Well, actually, it does. Colossians explicitly says
very
that
clearly,
does.
Very clearly.
And then you get into what is a household, right? And, you know, Philippian jailer, you know, Lydia in the household of Stephanus in 1 Corinthians. Like, well, when he says he baptized their households, what did that include? Well, it didn't always include children. And I think that's the problem. For me, the emphasis was always on babies, 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 babies only. It's like, wait a minute. Household covenantal baptisms exceeded just baptizing children and babies. It was it was everything. I mean, spouse, servants, anything. I mean, you break down Ephesians and you look at what is a household consistent of in the first century model. It's a husband, a wife, children, and servants.
Yep.
That was a household. It was a common household. Mm-hmm. And so when these people are being baptized, you don't see anything typically about their family responding in faith, but the head of the household responding in faith and sending his children to covenant. Just like when Abraham came to the Lord in covenant, we don't really see where he, you know, Isaac was a baby. He just circumcised him. His servants didn't get a choice. He circumcised them too.
Everybody
so
gets circumcised.
You start seeing this pattern, and then you see in the new covenant, and then you start seeing how it plays out in the patristics. And the biggest question for me was okay, if this was something that was added later, there absolutely would have been schism, whether it was from the Church of Rome to the Church of the East or down in North Africa.
It would have been somewhere.
Somewhere would have said, whoa, whoa, whoa. Like, this is a little ritualistic, or this has gone too far. And so things like that. And again, folks, just let me clarify for our audience. We don't expect you to agree with us here. I mean, we're just telling you our journey where we've come to conclusion, and we're going to highlight it quickly.
Right.
We're not going in depth. I'd love to spend time in Colossians or in Acts, just in Acts, on what household baptism would have looked like.
Right.
But these are things that we talked about over and over and over and over again. And I think a good group of people that were in the leadership side were good with it, at least accepting people who believe that way. But at that point, maybe a few months after that, I was fully convinced, like, this is the way things should go. And if that's the way things should go, then I can't land in a Baptist church anymore. It won't work.
Right. And the thing that messed me up the most was, if baptism is covenantal, if we can establish that through Colossians, if it's covenantal, then it replaces circumcision. Well, then we have to ask ourselves the question, is who was circumcised? You got new converts and infants to welcome them into the body of believer. And so when that concept clicked, so I've got to re-understand everything I know about baptism. And I'd already for years had this gnawing feeling that what we practice as baptism was not quite enough. Not that it was a bad thing, not that we, you know, it was nothing, but that the symbolic nature, just the profession of faith, that there was something substantial missing. And when you start looking into covenantal relationships with God and what it means and what circumcision meant for the you know, Jewish people, and then everything it says about it in the New Testament, it's like, okay, if it's covenantal, then I've got to redefine what I believe about everything baptism is. And that really, that concept of, if this meant something different to the early church than what it means today, there's something wrong with my interpretation, not the early church's.
Yeah, it's always been my process to go back and say, what is the earliest interpretation of this? Because so much has developed over the years in every church, I mean, including Anglicanism, there's traditions that made it in after the fact, not early. Well, what is the earliest statement in the history of the church that teaches us what this actually means and what it plays out to be? And then you look for really an unbroken chain of custody where there's a connection that there's no interruption. It's like, okay, what were the churches of Alexandria practicing on this? What were the churches of Antioch practicing? Mm-hmm. What were the churches of Jerusalem? What were the churches of Rome? The churches of Ephesus and the Eastern churches? What were these churches practicing in North Africa? What were they practicing? All of them were baptizing their children. Mm-hmm. All of them. And so there is no schism within the apostles' churches, which typically leads to a common denominator. So what we ended up doing is just kind of accepting it theoretically, but weren't so sure about practice. But there was also another element that hit us while we were planting churches. And this kind of affected everybody, the Seattle plant, the Malaysia plant, and the Asheville plant. And that is the need for the office of overseer or bishopric, if you would. We weren't deep enough into that to fully grasp it, but we saw that there was this uniqueness in the beginning. And that started with my study of First Clement. He was a bishop in the Church of Rome. Polycarp was a bishop in Smyrna. You had Ignatius as a bishop in Antioch. All of them around the same time, corresponding. They were all trained by the apostles. And we had been taught our whole life that the pastor is both the elder, bishop, pastor, all the same. All the same. Same terms, you know, or different terms for the same guy. Then you start seeing things like, we studied, I think Titus was the one I could think of, where he was instructed under the authority of the apostle to ordain elders in every city before these churches are even formed.
Right.
There's a guy who has the authority under the apostle to actually do the ordination. And we started to realize that, hey, all bishops or all overseers are elders. They all carry that name, yes. Mm-hmm. But not all elders were actually overseers.
Right.
And that the function of overseer was not also a later invention. And if it was a later invention, we're talking about, it's almost, it'd be like Polycarp, Clement, and looking at Ignatius and those three guys who were trained by Peter, Paul, and particularly John, waited till John died, got a meeting together and said, all right, let's change the whole spiel.
We're going to be the new apostles. We're going to do this.
We're the new guys. We're the new in charge people. Rather than laying hands on them and giving them a deposit, like we see clearly spelled out for us in First Timothy and Second Timothy, and guard
then,
that.
And then nobody had a problem with it.
And again,
they just completely usurped power, and then everybody was like, "You know what? This is a good idea."
Yeah, we'll submit to authority. Right, yeah. We'll submit to a hierarchical approach. Nobody would ever do that, folks. No. And that's the thing that we have to be honest about. Again, no schism.
And we have records of schisms, a ton of them, this is not one of them.
No schism on this. They had schism about individuals who took the office, but not schism about the actual office itself. And again, these people were willingly just going to go along with it, you know?
Not a chance.
They wanted somebody to... So we saw the need of oversight and that a church was never to be led by an individual one-person show. One person could not just deal with all the trauma and the difficulty and the widespread issues a church has for one man to lead. So we moved to believe that more than one person should lead a church, but that those leaders should also be connected beyond their own selves, that those leaders should be a part of something bigger than their local church, because our whole lives, we were taught local church autonomy.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I don't think that one was too hard for you or I to change on.
Well, no, because that one had messed me up for a long time. You know, we'd done projects and stuff where we tried to get the local churches together, and it was like pulling teeth. I mean, to do a mission project in a you know, just a small community, to try to get more than 10 churches together, it was awful to do mission work in the community. And it just started to bug me. It's like these churches have no genuine fellowship, and then that got me thinking back to like the original church, the forefront. You look at Jesus in John 17. I pray that they would be unified, like I'm unified with you in the Spirit. Like Jesus is praying for Trinitarian unity within the body of believers, and then to go from that to completely soul autonomous churches, in my opinion, has always spit in the face of John 17. It doesn't make any sense. And so as the more I was in the pastorate and you know, when you're in the pastor role, you see so many behind the scenes things. See pastor, you know, pastor relationships and how all that works. There's not unity there. And then on top of all that, it's set up in such a way that most pastors on staff together are not genuine friends, because the way the setup is, well, the top guy can just fire you if you don't like it, if you were to share your personal stuff. It's like, this is messed up. We're not unified. We're not truly, you know, unified as a body of believers within our local assembly, but then we're not unified with the local assembly in the community. And I was like, this is not right.
And most assemblies were competitive.
Right.
It was in a meeting that you would come together, because, you know, especially in the SBC, you would have local gatherings for like instruction or something like that. Yeah. Oh, everybody puts on a friendly smile of those. I've been in them. You've been in them. Mm-hmm. And there are genuine friends within that. I don't want to downplay the whole system, but most of those people, and what I learned even in my 20s pastoring a church, is they were nice to each other in person or would use each other to get something. But when it came to actually competing over the community, it wasn't a collaborating effort.
Mm-mm.
Competition. It was competition. Exactly. It wasn't collaboration. It was competition.
Right.
And I was like, man, we are not meant for this. I mean,
no.
One Lord, one faith,
one baptism.
Jesus has one bride.
Yep.
Not 9 billion. I mean,
right. And so when it came to like the office of the bishop, I was like, so what you're telling me when I discovered this, what you're telling me, there was a group of people that were bishops within, you know, the world church, that sole job was to keep the church unified and together. It's like, where the and heck
protect,
is that?
And protect from heresy.
Right. And they're protect the unity of the bride, singular bride of Christ. It's like, okay, that is not what we have in the modern evangelical church.
Oh, and we saw that very early on. And even within the City Light Network, we had practice things like having overseers, just to have them to do those very things. They weren't interrupting all the affairs of the church. It was more of accountability. And that's the thing that I always had an issue with: accountability and autonomy. There is none. There is no accountability. And, you know, and I helped in so many churches as an interim after I left the second pastorate and was working on my PhD. I was invited to help churches that were dying or had just had a pastor commit affairs or steal money. And all the problematic churches, and all churches have problems, didn't matter where you go.
Every one of them.
But when you go into it, one of the things that I noted about these autonomous churches is that their accountability is only inward, not outward.
Mm-hmm.
Now they'll say differently. Well, we're a part of this network. We're part of that network. Yeah. But that network has no insight to your activity, to who you're ordaining, to who you're baptizing to. I mean, like there's no accountability.
It's advice, leaders. Not accountability.
It's all it is. It's, mm-hmm. Can I meet you for coffee and we talk, which right. is good to have,
but fantastic.
You need more than that. Yep. And so we saw that even without understanding fully where we were going to land on this.
And it rang true to me when I was reading the book on Baptist history. The guy, it's from Baylor, from Baptist, you know, scholars that wrote this book. When this brand of Christianity took off, it became, because everybody was so anti-Roman Catholicism, anti the Pope, everybody became autonomous because they didn't want that oversight. But what ends up happening is you have every man his own pope.
Yep.
And every pastor his own pope. Yes. Every church. You rejected the you know, the Pope in Rome, which, you know, we can argue here or there on what our feelings about the Pope, but you end up replacing it with an individual pope and an individual church that operates the exact same way.
Exactly the same way.
Mm-hmm.
It's just in a smaller,
yep.
less scenario with global
with really less accountability,
much less, yeah. much less. You know,
at least the Pope has the magisterium.
Yeah, and if you missed on that, by the way, go back and listen to the very last episode that Eric Yabar and I just did yesterday, talking about the problems.
Great going episode. On there.
So again, it doesn't solve everything,
right?
But it does create accountability. Then, like, one of the things that we started working toward, and it really was dangerous business going out our front door at that point, because we started vocalizing our opinion.
Mm-hmm.
And people that we looked up to started pushing back pretty hard because there was a I'm not opposed to opposition and debate. I do it all the time. But when you start questioning the integrity of somebody because they're studying things that you don't think they should study, that's what also set me off to go, okay, maybe I do need to study this. If mm-hmm. why would somebody not want me to study this?
Right.
We're not studying the earliest stages of Islam. We're not studying Buddhism.
Right.
We're not studying Mormonism.
Mm-hmm.
We are studying the churches. The apostles themselves sat, preached, and developed disciples in,
mm-hmm.
ordained people and prayed over and wrote letters to. That's what we're reading.
Right. We're talking, you know, Paul talks about where he's laying a foundation and the others will build on top of it. We're talking the second level of foundation building, like just right after the apostles. We're trying to read those guys.
And so that kind of takes us into the next journey that was in my mind. And I'm sure you battled this, I think, a little bit later down the road, but you did as well. What is a church? Because mm-hmm. at that point, you went through a crisis on this.
Yes.
Probably more than, like, I was comfortable enough to just study it while being very cautious. But I think you were a little bit more skeptical about it because we really went on the biggest search of what is the church. And I remember you calling me and you saying, where should I start? Like, where would I start? I said, well, tell everybody, start with Eusebius.
Mm-hmm.
Eusebius gives a full history of succession from the time of the apostles up to his day during the time of Constantine.
Right.
Covers so much. Mm-hmm. All the bishops, the leaders, people, statements, letters, all the things that you can think of that he did in a thorough history of the early parts of the church. You got into Eusebius, which led to multiple follow-up conversations and phone calls and meetings. And to me, when Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against this church. Is that an idea or an entity?
Mm-hmm.
You know, is that a real place?
Yeah.
When it says that the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles with Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, is that an idea or is that an entity?
Right.
Is this a traceable reality? Or is Jesus just saying things that we conspired to make fit and say, well, after the fact, well, if you put this together and this together, then yeah, that would have been the church of Jesus Christ. Because that's what's happened in a lot of these crazy ideas. Even the Baptist Trail of Blood, mm-hmm. that whole myth that we went through. It's like, this is where the true church, here's the apostles. And then there's like this gap and we're going to assume they were just unidentifiable up till Montanism and Novationism. It's like
the Paulicians.
It's like, wait, yeah. wait. Like if Jesus said, I will build my church. And then he built that church on the prophets and the apostles with himself as the chief cornerstone, and that we are building on that foundation. Mm-hmm. Are we, it, did Jesus create something that's not able to be identified?
Right. And so, you know, I think it's cool that we went on a slightly different path.
Yes, we did.
Because for me, when the church plant failed, I took a lot of personal responsibility for that. I felt, you know, I went through a lot of struggle because I felt like some of the ways I handled, you know, the church plant, you know, not working out were, I did the wrong thing because of the ways that I've been trained to do ministry. It's, you know, the entity is the most important, not the people. And, you know, the way I handled some friendships and lost some good friendships really sent me into a place of, I have to study out the reason why I do everything. I kind of took my ministry philosophy and my ministry mindset and said, look, if any of this doesn't compare to the early church, it's gone. You know, to heck with my emotions and my upbringing and my feelings. Mm. I'm going to go trace it back to see what it looks like. And for me and my wife, you know, we decided we can't be a part of a church, because I know my mentality is, if I get into a church, I'm immediately going to start serving, because I can't help it. I just like to.
Who you are.
And so that we could stay away from that and to heal from some of the hurts and some of the struggles and just some of the confusion we were going through, we spent, I try to figure out the time, what it was. It's probably 2.5 years where we did not go to a church. And I'm not suggesting that. I'm just saying that was my journey of, I spent 2.5 years studying, reading through books, reading through some books that were helpful and some reading through some books that were not helpful, that kind of tore down more than needed to be tore down. But I kind of let myself go to, I'm going to kind of do what Paul did in Athens and say, I'm going to take my faith and my belief in the church systems that I've been taught, and I'm going to put it up to a place of public debate and see what stands, see what sticks. And through that, we kind of landed where we've landed. But it was hard. It was a struggle, one that was, you know, bitter tears, lots of prayer, lots of arguments with people and people thinking, you're just angry at the church, it's the only reason you're doing this. Well, I'm angry at myself for the practices I have, and I'm trying to make sure that I'm not doing the wrong thing. And I, you know, I went from, do I plant a church? And then I had to ask myself the question, do I really believe that I can create something? And you have to ask yourself that question, is I can create, because when you start planning a church and you start doing it, you subconsciously make the statement that no other church exists that's doing it the right way.
Of course.
When you're trying to start a new thing, I'm not saying like if you plant a church out of a successful church and you're just going to reach a new area, but when from a place that I was in, is I had to look around and say, do I really believe that Jesus' promise has failed, that the church does not exist? And there's been this, and there are people that believe it, there's been this a great apostasy that happened after the church, you know, started and splintered, and I'm going to resurrect it. That, because that becomes the mentality of these new waves of Christianity, that there are no existing churches out there that are truly the true church.
Yeah. And that was a big issue for us, is a lot of the modern churches were an absolute turnoff to us. When it was 1,000 miles wide and an inch deep.
Yep.
And
it's emotionalism.
And we've seen it. Like, we watched it even our own location. These, and I won't mention church names that just popped up, and all of a sudden they instantly had 2,000 members. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it was everybody talking about it, the bumper stickers, the t-shirts in town, everybody had them. And then
they'd come out with these models of I called them church get rich quick schemes. That was, how can we make 5 million disciples in our lifetime? It's like,
yeah. And I remember thinking, like, all the reports of the baptisms, it's mm-hmm. like, man, I think everybody in Spartanburg County has been baptized at least 3 times now. How are these numbers right. adding up? Like, there's right. no way this is right. And honestly, the new age church that was all about appeal, and I hate to use the word relevance, but let's be relevant. Let's be attractional. Now, listen, I'm not saying that you should be intentionally unattractional.
Sure.
I think you should do things decently and in order,
right?
And with all your might. Mm-hmm. And that means do things well. We believe in doing things well. So don't take anything away from what I just said. Say, well, Stephen says, just, you know, do it any awful way as possible, as long as it's old. No. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying that when that becomes the front center push of your ministry to be attractional, mm-hmm. the minute you do something that's not attractive, you start losing people and you have to constantly entertain them
right.
with the next best thing. And you're one scandal away. And we watch it here in Spartanburg with multiple churches that were started. One guy does something really dumb in his life. And next thing you know, it's like, oh, well, this campus is shutting down. It's like, why? Why is the whole campus shutting down? Because the leader of the church made a dumb decision. Mm-hmm. The whole ministry is built on the personality of one guy. We had a problem with the evangelical, modern evangelical church.
Yep.
And so we decided to, basically what you're saying is, in those 2 years of crisis, because that's what it was an identity crisis, mm-hmm. not in your faith with God, but in what does my faith in God look like properly practiced in his bride?
Right. Because I was terrified to go get back into a church and start practicing stuff that another 6-7 years goes by and I'm back in the same spot. It's like my faith in Christ never wavered.
No,
not an ounce. It was, where is his bride?
Yes.
And how can I be a part of it?
Because you didn't want to just jump in something after 3 months, you find out that wasn't it, and then you move on to something else. And I understand.
No.
But the thing is, we wanted something instead of 1,000 miles wide and an inch deep. We wanted something an inch wide, 1,000 miles deep. We wanted something deeply rooted that mm-hmm. had significance. And we started seeing people in our friendship groups that were either going one of two directions. They were either going atheist or ancient.
Yep.
Many of our friends went atheist. Many of our friends also started going Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Lutheran.
And the questions were always the same. Whether you went atheist or whether you went ancient, it was, you know, these same questions. Why is the church the way that it is? Where's the history? What does this go back to? The modern church doesn't look like scripture. How can we wrestle with that? Or I've been told, well, you just don't ask those questions. This is what we practice. And it's the exact same. And fortunately, there were a lot of people that went back and said, oh, we have all these amazing documents to explain the church. Let me do some research. And then there's others that see the problems and they go straight to the sciences, or they go to, you know, atheistic apologist or TikTok atheist.
That's the big thing.
It's the big thing right now. And deconstruction being cool. And right now we've got to be cool and modern and get on these bandwagons of TikTok trends. And deconstruction's one of them. Where people are angry at the church,
yep.
but they don't do the research to figure out, okay, yes, the modern church has its flaws and stuff, but that doesn't mean that the church has died
right.
and the bride is not there anymore.
And so what we came to realize is that a level of deconstruction is not bad, as long as we're deconstructing the things that are added on later or improperly practiced. It's like, so what needs to stay, what needs to go?
I like to call it a remodel, not a deconstruction. We're not doing a demolition job where it's, I'm looking at something that needs to be fixed, but I'm still going to live there.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, you're not burning the house down to ashes and saying, all right, well, because we're staying in a hotel.
Right.
And I think for us, it became a very important thing because we saw a trend in society. We watched how the modern evangelical church has failed. And folks, I've done multiple programs on this. You don't have to go very far to go through the archives for me to talk about how the devil won the West, mm-hmm. The Western churches. I did an entire discussion on, kind of went on a rampage about how the modern church has failed, and the ancient church is in. It was out with the new and in with the old, and it was reversed.
You did that one episode about, does God close churches?
Yeah. Would God ever shut down one of his churches? Mm-hmm. I mean, folks, those that have been following this program for many length of time, you know.
It's been covered.
And if you don't know, go back and listen to it being covered, because we did get into these things. But we had to make a decision, and I'm thankful, and I just want to say this publicly. I am thankful for Fellowship Greenville, the church I spent the last 7 and 8 years in before going to Anglicanism, because guys like Jim Thompson, who you've met.
Mm-hmm. Great guy.
You know, loves creeds. And I was like, creeds? The first time I ever went to a church that used the Apostles and the Nicene Creed was Fellowship Greenville.
Me and Olivia were laughing about it going home from church today. And genuinely, both of our first, you know, experience with creeds was when that Apostles Creed song came out back in like...
Oh, wasn't that in the 90s?
It was 2000s. It was when it came out while I was transitioning into youth ministry stuff. And so it was... I can't even remember who did it, but that was the first time. And I had to go, what's the Apostles Creed?
It's like, is that Catholic?
Is that... Where's that? No, my first thing was that... Is that in scripture somewhere? Have I not read something that I'm supposed to read? No clue what it was.
Well, we kind of grew up in the no creed but Jesus crowd. You know, we don't really right. know creed. We got Jesus. We got the Bible.
Which you want to find something else, study that history.
Yeah.
I'll leave that for a different podcast.
Both he and I actually taught in our Anglican churches today on the creed.
Mm-hmm.
You're teaching through the Apostles' Creed, and Pat and I are teaching together on the Nicene Creed. So it's really cool. Your first week teaching and my first week teaching were the same. You started with the Apostles. We're doing the Nicene. But in the Nicene Creed, you know, I was hearing it read out loud. I'm like, am I allowed to do this? Like, I'm not even sure this is okay. I mean,
right.
I mean, I trust Fellowship Greenville here, and they didn't do it every week, but they did do it pretty regularly. And then they would even do prayers, public prayers of confession. I'm like, I'm uncomfortable,
mm-hmm.
but man, this seems so right. Like
they're saying really good things.
It sounds good. I mean, right. they were reading from parts of Anglican tradition and confessions. I'm like
liturgies and stuff.
Like, that was beautiful, but wow, I feel uncomfortable. I mean, the whole time I'm uncomfortable, but it just at the same time, it just seemed right. Then there's public reading of scripture, mm-hmm. typically a psalm. And these things became actually, and Fellowship Greenville actually brought this dynamic into a modern church. And the more they did it, the more I wanted to see it every week.
Mm-hmm.
So it was like, all right, well, let's study creed. Why should we be creedal Christians? Well, that was a long journey.
Mm-hmm.
Why should we be confessional? Why should we have public confession? Why should we pray publicly? Why should we have public readings? And then you get in, and you don't have to go any further. Holy men of God, lifting hands in prayer in church. Give yourself to public reading, Paul said. Well, that's in the Bible the whole time. Right. And that doesn't just apply to the pastor getting up and saying, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 today.
Right.
And reading it that way, like there's actual tradition where the disciples of the apostles were just informing the church about how to read publicly. And then we get into Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr talks about a president who gets up and reads publicly the scripture. And mm-hmm. then you find, oh, they're patterning themselves after the Old Testament, where the priests would get in front of the people and read the scripture yep. publicly in the ears of the people.
Mm-hmm. And it's funny too, because the very first series we did at City Light was Nehemiah.
Oh, that's
and
right.
To do Nehemiah, yes. you got to study Ezra, because really they're one book. And the whole time, that whole section is, what did they do? They went and read the entirety of scripture.
They repented.
And then they break into smaller groups to help understand it. But it was public reading. And so it's all throughout scripture.
That's the case. Whole world was miscellaneous items
mm-hmm.
of churches do these things, but they had no connectivity to anything None. Of significance. And then all of a sudden it was like, oh, baptism goes back to this and it's connected to this. Oh, the washings. Baptism is related to the washings. And then that's why Peter said that baptism was likened unto Noah's flood. Yep. It's like, I get it.
It's so funny. And my wife is amazing. She does it. She challenges me like crazy. She actually was probably a good year ahead of my transition, because she's like, this doesn't make any sense.
Well, she is smarter than
me. She is a lot smarter than me. But I just love the way her brain thinks. And she pulled me aside one day after, I can't even remember what we're doing. It may have been a baptism thing. She said, do you know why John the Baptist was baptizing? I said, well, for the repentance of sin. She said, yeah, but where did they get that from? And I was like, I don't know. She said, because we've been taught that kind of Jesus institutes baptism, but Jesus had to get baptized, and John the Baptist was baptizing before Jesus was on the scene. So you think there's a Jewish concept for baptism? And when you talk about opening up a can of worms, like, that messed me up for a while. And that was part of the baptismal journey. But like, it's questions like that. It's just weird things that would kind of connect and go, oh, wow, there's more to this.
Yes. But in that needing to find more, and one of the questions that actually just came in from the audience goes with this.
Mm-hmm.
Why not just rely on the scripture? Why do you need all this other stuff? Well, and it's become apparent because the scripture is not clear on everything. I know we want it to be. It's not an eight ball that we just shake. No,
it's sufficient for salvation, but it's not sufficient. There's no blueprint. And if you read any church planner book, it will tell you this, that there's this whole thing that there is not a blueprint for how to do church in the scripture. Like, most church planners will agree on this. There's concepts, there's different stuff.
Yeah,
you can look at Acts 2 and say, well, we're going to be an Acts 2 church. Well, cool. You get three verses, and that's how you have to explain your entire hierarchy of beliefs.
What does it look like to gather or break bread?
Yeah, what is What does it mean to break bread? What does it mean to be devoted to the Apostles' Scriptures, or to be devoted to prayer? What does that mean?
Daily, house to house.
Right.
I mean, you get into some of this stuff, it's like...
And then you go, how can I apply that to my modern culture? What did that actually look like practically? Because Acts 2, I mean, I hate to break it to people, but they didn't stay that way for very long. That was right after Pentecost, where 3,000 people were bunking in Jerusalem trying to figure out what the first church looked like. That was a microcosm of Jesus saying, I'm going to train these thousands of people. And then when the dispersion happens after Stephen gets martyred, all these people are going to have to go and sustain themselves further. So you can't just base your church plant off of that, because it didn't work that way.
And no church does. No. I mean, no, any denomination.
It starts that way while they're in a house. And then as soon as they get a building, it tosses all of that out the window.
Well, and that's why churches have constitutions. Mm-hmm. And most church constitutions don't have a Bible verse next to everything they do.
Right.
Because there's things like, it doesn't tell you how many deacons to elect. It doesn't tell you how many elders you should have. It doesn't tell you what time you should do church on Sunday. It doesn't tell you what it looks like to actually perform certain sacraments in what way. Like, so you get in the Didache and you find out, like, search for certain types of water and temperatures and certain prayers are being done and fasting is being done. And it's like, oh, okay. So to kind of answer that, this was a big deal for us. What does the scripture teach in its clarity? Good. We got those down.
Right.
What do we not know? How do we know when Paul says this, what exactly he means? Or when Peter says this, we know exactly what he means. Well, did anyone know Peter or Paul that actually commented on it?
Mm-hmm.
Well, just so happens, we do have the writings of those who knew Peter, Paul, and John. We do have writings that have survived that actually touch on things that are not clear in Scripture entirely, but are made very clear by their disciples.
Right.
And it's not that they just knew them. They were trained by him. Mm-hmm. It's like, well, that's a good start.
And then you have to, like, that question then presents itself as, well, why do you read commentaries? You know, it's to add to your knowledge of the Bible that you're reading. And we're not Jewish. This was a book written by Jewish people.
Our culture is very different.
Very different. And so I would actually say that the scripture by itself, if you were just to hand somebody the scripture and say, here you go, learn as much as you can, they would not get the full picture because you can't read it like you pick up a Lord of the Rings book and just read it straight through and you know, understand everything that's in there. You have to have culture. You have to have context. You have to have understanding of how ancient writings even work. Yep. That was a big deal for me, too. Yep. You can't just read it straight. Asking the questions, well, is this poetic? Is this apocalyptic? Is this a parable? And how do we read those things? We don't use that type of literary devices today. And so it's a very complex book. Is it sufficient for what we need? Absolutely. But it doesn't tell us everything we need to know about everything.
Yeah. And that goes into where Paul and others are saying things in their writings that the audience knows, and he assumes they know it.
Mm-hmm.
We're 2,000 years removed. Like, what does baptism for the dead mean? Like, right. what is that? You know? And
what kind of oil is that? Olive? You know, is it grape seed?
Is that a mixture?
Can we use canola? It's cheaper. You know, we don't know.
Coconut oil is a little healthier. Can we go with the coconut oil? Right. The frankincense makes my sinuses get a little irritated.
I'll go to the organic market and get some.
Yeah. I mean, so like those are things like anoint them in oil. Perfect example. Thank you, mm-hmm. James. Anoint them in oil, the sick. Well, what kind of oil? Well, if you just read the early church fathers, you'll know exactly what kind of oils they were using.
Right.
Because they talk about the process and how to do that. So James is assuming they already know those things.
Mm-hmm.
He's just telling them how to go about doing it. But culturally, they know exactly what would have been used in that moment of anointing and prayers and so forth. And not only that, they would have known exactly the words of the prayers.
Mm-hmm.
There were explicit prayers for the sick, or at least roundabout similarities.
Sure.
And we start seeing in the second and third century where issues come up in the church and they're doing the same thing. They're teaching the churches to follow the prescription of the apostles and the early writers and how to do those things. And they're actually doing a step-by-step more than the apostles were, because they're not assuming as much. And so, folks, this is the thing. Like, you cannot just read through the Bible, as Tyler said, and just go through it and say, that's all I need. I don't need anything else, because the Bible is so ambiguous on certain practices or assumed the audience at the time knows exactly what's being said when Paul says, when you're going through the city marketplace in 1 Corinthians and there's meat offered to idols, let's not pretend we understand fully what's going on there.
There's only very few cities that even have a marketplace in their city.
That talk about even that kind of idea. It's like, okay, so basically our concept is meat's offered to idols. They're offering these sacrifices and then they're selling it for cheaper discounts at the, you know, local Walmarts. I mean, that's what
in America, we don't have an equivalent to that.
There's no equivalent.
None.
And the gravity that is felt there cannot be understood unless we're more in a polytheistic world of Roman Empire.
Right. I think the pushback on this for this question comes from, well, isn't the Bible enough? Isn't it? Well, of course it's enough. And it is authoritative. I'm not saying that Ignatius is more authoritative than Scripture.
No,
or that Clement, we should look at Clement for you know, authoritative Scripture over what Paul would say. That's not it's not the case at all. But why would we not read Ignatius and Clement to help us better understand Paul and Timothy and those guys? It's not usurping the authority of Scripture. It is an addition.
Yeah, they are authorities, but not infallible authorities.
Right. And if you read Ignatius, he will tell you
I'm not Paul. I'm not Peter. That's what he said. I can't command you like one of the apostles. No,
he's like, my guys are the deacons. I'm really more in line with those
I
guys.
I like this group. I like the servants. But think about that, though. He still was giving instruction to the church. Yes, he still had authority in the church. Folks, we have authorities. If you don't believe that, you have a pastor. Do you not believe that you should follow the leadership of your pastor? He is an authority. Paul said, obey those that have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls. That is in the context of a church.
Right.
So that means there's other authorities governing the church outside of Scripture. We believe Scripture is the only infallible source.
Yep.
And the only infallible authority for the church, but it is not the only authority, and that the Bible was not meant to be an exhaustive list. I mean, even John writing the end of his gospel said, man, there's so many things that could have been written about what Jesus, but what we gave you is what you need to know to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And believing that he is the Christ, you may have life in his name. That's what you need to know.
Mm-hmm.
I gave you everything you need to know for that. But the libraries of the world could not contain all that could have been written about Jesus.
Yep.
The Bible is there for us to govern us under the essential faith that we need to practice, live out, and believe. And it is sufficient for that. But how that comes in, week out, one day, next day, it needs help to understand the culture, the dynamic, the influence, the wording. And that is why we believe that we should look to the earliest authorities in the church who knew the apostles and would be able to explain them better, perhaps, than anybody else. I don't care what somebody in the year 2024 thinks. I care about what somebody who knew Paul thinks.
Yeah, I'm gonna go to Ignatius before I go to Piper or MacArthur.
Yeah, and not that we shouldn't reference them, and we do.
Sure.
I mean, we have no problem with we're considered modern. Our opinion is modern.
Right.
But in so much as they have done the research to take us back to something bigger and better than themselves, and so just to tie in one of the statements that was made, the answer is pretty clear to us. This is something we wrestled. Who gets the deciding factor? Who gets to make the choice of what something means? Because let's give a perfect example where we started to realize the need for councils. Nicaea. Everybody came to Nicaea with sola scriptura mindsets. Not literally. They didn't use that terminology. Arius believed that he was holding to the biblical text properly, exegetically, and historically by saying Jesus was a created being, not of the same substance, but similar.
Mm-hmm.
The bishops of the churches in Africa and the few that came from Rome and predominantly quite a bit in Egypt and in the East, coming to the Council of Nicaea to decide what has the church always held on the issue of Jesus. And here's the thing. Arianism was not a small thing. It started in Alexandria, Egypt, and it had wiped out the Eastern churches to where it forced the hand to actually come to a consensus of like, what is the teaching? What has it always been?
Right.
And see, folks, the thing is, independent autonomous views that don't, no, we don't need ecumenical councils. what that leaves us with is everybody just does what is right in their own eyes, and Arianism would have wiped out quite a bit of the churches, and it already was. It took a proclamation of the leaders, and not just any random people. These are people that were in the apostles' churches, and they brought all their archive records with them. They didn't just show up empty-handed. They didn't just say, oh, let's just have a talk and see how it goes. They brought records from their earliest bishops. This is what we have always taught here in Alexandria.
Yep.
This is what goes back to John Mark, who started this church. We have letters, we have writings, we have their successors, we have their writings. They have always taught that Jesus was not of a similar substance, but he was of the same substance. He was God in the flesh. He was not a created being. He existed before his incarnation. Then other bishops in other regions, Antioch, other regions in the East, other regions in Rome, this has always been the clear. So all the apostles' churches are meeting, and they're all saying the same thing. What Arius is teaching is modern. It's never been taught this way. This is not what we were handed down by the apostles. And everybody fact-checked their churches that were started by an apostle, and they all came to the same conclusion.
Which is a miracle in and of itself.
It's amazing. Mm-hmm. But you could never have settled that to create the Nicene Creed and the canons had there not been a group of people to settle the matter.
Right. Because the big argument there is if you're going to roll off of scripture alone, then why doesn't everybody agree?
Yeah. If scripture alone solves everything, then we would have
no denominations. Everybody would be good to go. We'd all agree. But it's not, because people's interpretation is different. So what do? We look back to the creeds, which are all scripture. I mean, yeah, if you look at the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or the Athanasian Creed, you can find those words in scripture. It's just a synopsis and a foundation. It's the doctrinal statements of faith that says you have to believe these things, not because we said so, but because scripture said so, to be a part of the kingdom. If you believe anything apart from these things, you're not a part of the kingdom. You are a heretic that is twisting the truth. That's what the creeds do.
And the canons along with it, the canons of the Nicene Council, the canons and the work of Laodicea and these other councils. Then there you have the main seven ecumenical councils. You start studying these things and it's like, okay, they had to make hard decisions because evil and corruption and moral evil and heretical evil was making it into the church. Mm-hmm. Who is going to do anything about this? Somebody has to make a decision, because if you both come to the table with sola scriptura mindsets, nothing gets solved because everybody believes they're interpreting scripture the proper way.
Yep.
So the question then becomes, so what is truth? Where do we go to find it? Well, we say it's in the Word of God, says everybody on all the sides of the argument.
Yep. People that you would call a heretic are going, well, it's in the scripture.
So you need an aid to take you back to what was always taught from Paul, Peter, James, John, Andrew in Constantinople, Philip in India, or Thomas in India, excuse me. Whatever apostle you want to lay in and their successor, what did these churches accumulatively, without any kind of conspiracy, just organically practice?
Yep.
And do we have records? Because records mean a lot. And that's why I say the people of Nicaea didn't show up empty-handed. They showed up with a record, an archival record of what the church had taught through its line of succession. So that was another avenue for us. And then we'll end on Eucharist. And I want to end on Eucharist on a purpose, but succession was a big deal. Mm-hmm. So we kind of accepted there needed to be a bishopric and oversight. We kind of accepted that churches need to have some sort of governing council when there are matters of dispute. Not that they would be infallible. Not that they replace the scripture, but they aid scripture.
Right.
So we believe that. But who's qualified to do that? That then became the next scene. Is succession true?
Mm-hmm.
And what is true succession? Is it just simply hands on heads? Although that is a lineage succession.
Right.
What is succession? And did the apostles mean to have it? Then I started studying out the idea of the writer of Hebrews says, I want to tell you about all these other things, about the doctrines of this and the laying on of hands. And then we start seeing Moses and Aaron and Elijah and Elisha. And the Bible, folks, search it out. Look how often the Bible talks about laying on of hands from old to new.
It's a big deal.
And why Paul was not just giving some lay hands suddenly on no man. Don't make a quick, well, what's he talking about? Is that just saying, you know, yeah, just be careful who you pray for. No.
Well, it's Ananias to Paul. Is that not in chapter?
Yeah, he laid on there, healed him.
It's in there.
Brother Paul. The Lord has called you to be this. There has been. Jesus laid his hands on his apostles. We look at the Old and New Testament. It's filled with the idea of the laying on of hands. And Paul said that he had given Timothy a deposit, that he was to guard that deposit. And that deposit should be protected and defended by him, and that he should pass it on to faithful men. And folks, here's the beautiful thing that just blew my mind. I started researching, can we find actual men's names who were right after the apostles to today? And I was blown away. The Coptic Church has their line to Mark. The Eastern churches have theirs to John and Andrew. The Church of Rome back to Peter and Paul. The Anglican Church kind of has a connection between all three lines of James and Jerusalem, John in the East, and particularly Paul and Peter and in the West.
But and it exists.
It exists, and it exists in many forms. It's like, okay, so there's a whole new world of churches out there that are succession. But then we had to ask ourselves this question. Is it just hands on heads?
Mm-hmm.
Because he said faithful men.
Right.
And we know that there are bishops, and especially in Rome, popes that were not faithful to be obedient to the scriptures and the mandates of the calling that they were given. So then we had to start weaving through each group.
Mm-hmm.
So we studied Roman Catholicism. And a big no for me, and I won't speak for you, a big no for me was these things. Mary and her position and her relation of intercessory for God's people. I don't believe that she is what unfortunate outside churches of the make her out to be, that she was, well, she was just no different than anybody else. Greatly favored among women.
Right.
That's not just everybody else.
She wasn't just a woman, but she was also not greater than Christ.
Yeah. No. She, and I don't believe she was without sin. I couldn't accept that. She even prayed in her prayer for referring to him as a savior.
Mm-hmm.
What do you need saving from? Right. You know?
Yep.
So that was a big one. Purgatory to me was nonsense. It seemed to be more Greco mythology influencing the church. And then the reading of second, into the Maccabees when the battle's over and all these prayers and repentance on their behalf. It's like, so things like that. And then the idea of a papacy. You start reading some of the other fathers, you start reading St. Basil and others, and they pretty much said that the church should never have one ruler, never one leader. And yes, before I get my Catholic brothers to yell at me in a crowd, we do believe the papacy is connected to Peter's line, but he was never intended to be the office that it developed into. And I've done some programs on when I thought that started happening in developments, where a hierarchical one leader over the church started happening. I don't think that's what Matthew was teaching. I don't think that's what was practiced very early on in Rome. Don't really see that with Clement's writings at all. He didn't have that mindset.
Nope.
So I don't accept Roman Catholicism, things like that. Then they also, have an idea of baptism for children that, no matter what, they're in the church. That was an issue for me. There are multiple things. Praying to the saints, and I know that they, we don't worship the saints. Okay,
venerate them.
Yeah, well, you venerate them, fine. Okay. In Eastern Orthodoxy, it does the same thing.
Same way, yeah.
But there were too many things in Roman Catholicism where I was like, I just don't see myself in conviction accepting that.
And I would agree with all those.
Yeah, and I don't know if there's any extras I may have missed. I mean, there's other things, little minor things.
But
here
those
and there
are the main things. And I'm not saying they're an illegitimate church because of those things.
No.
But those were too big of a hurdle for me to overcome because of an emotional response, but because I do not see those things in the early church. The journey was not to get back to the earliest or the biggest, most Orthodox church. No. It was what is authentically unique to the beginning church. And those things seemed extra to me to a place where I couldn't be a part of them.
Yeah. And we saw some of those practices, indulgences, we started seeing things Luther called out I don't think that's the way this is supposed to go. So we were nicer in our approach to Roman Catholicism than we ever were before.
Well, I had to give up the mindset that if it's Catholic, it's evil. That I had been. that's a legitimate thing that's kind of put into your head. If it's Catholic, it's evil, which is where I think some, and not to to be disrespectful to the person that asked the question, but I think that's where some of the well, why do we need the creed question is because, oh, well, that's a Catholic.
Yeah.
Just because it's Catholic doesn't mean it's automatically evil or wrong. There are some things that I think are wrong, but the Catholics also do some great things.
Man, they are some of the greatest Christians I've met in the last few years are a Roman Catholic.
Devout, love Christ. I mean,
love him.
Let's just throw Mother Teresa out for everything she did. She's an illegitimate person altogether. Because she's Catholic.
There are people that, you know, I am even related to that are strong in their faith, devout in their trust, and they are depending on Christ. I always thought, sure. Oh, well, they don't believe in Jesus alone for salvation. Yeah, tell them that. But, you know, then you start finding out that things that you were taught about Roman Catholicism are over exaggerated. And so I have a different approach to Roman Catholicism. Right. There are things that I think need greatly changed. And again, if you missed any of those things, just did a show on it yesterday.
Yep.
And there's Roman Catholics that believe that things need to be changed. So I was a no-go in Roman Catholicism. Mm-hmm. Eastern Orthodoxy started coming in. Another issue I have with Roman Catholicism was even heightened in Eastern Orthodoxy. Icons.
Yep.
Relics. Not that I don't believe God can do something with relics. I remember calling you after going through 1st, 2nd Kings in my morning readings. And I'd forgotten there's a story in the Bible where a man's dead body was thrown onto the bones of Elisha. And he resurrected. Yep. So somebody says, you saying that relics have power? Well, I mean, there are biblical records of dead bones doing miracles.
That time it did.
The question is that the standard approach for our lives, or is that just different avenues where God can do great things with anything? And I would say they are. Right. So people, you know, I remember corresponding with somebody on Facebook. They were like, I was in the Vatican. I had my hand on the tomb of St. Peter, and this ailment has gone away and it's been away for years. Are you saying that didn't happen? I'm like, no. I'm not saying that didn't happen. What I'm saying is that is not the standard for everybody, that everybody's guaranteed to go to the tomb of St. Peter in the Vatican, put their hands on it, and all of a sudden everything is going to be okay in whatever ailment you've got.
If that's the case, the Vatican needs to take a couple of them bones to a couple of hospitals and just walk around.
Yeah. Just touch people with Peter's bones or something. Yeah,
you want to talk about a miracle that would bring people to Christ, whew, you know, if that was the case, but God does not appear to be working in that way. And nor do I believe he ever has. Amongst the apostles' time, that's the miracles happened, but they were not the rule of thumb for every person that got saved.
Somebody walked in Peter's shadow. Got healed.
Mm-hmm.
Shadows, you know, I'm not going to make that an icon, right? But the thing is, we started seeing that those things were taking it too far, and we would not have been comfortable in them as much. And, you know, in Eastern Orthodoxy is kind of cliquish too, you know, they made you get rebaptized.
Right.
Not all of them do that, by the way, but, you know, a lot of them around here were, I should say, bring context to that. They require rebaptism. Not all do. It's a big debate in Eastern Orthodoxy, right. But it's like, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. I was baptized in the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Do I need to be rebaptized? There are multiple things in Eastern Orthodoxy, and we had a lot of friends go Eastern Orthodox. I was like,
And to be fair on the history, the Eastern Orthodox at one point in their history also rejected icons. So that wasn't a consistent thing that they believed since the dawn of time. They rejected it for a while and then brought it back. So even in their own history, they've rejected it. So once again, we went to the history and said, is what they're currently doing sustainable from the earliest church? And it
goes early, but not early enough for us to go, this is a necessity. And right. Not only that, most of the paintings of the icons and stuff are like medieval. And it's like,
yeah,
I don't think Peter and Paul probably looked that way, you know, or I don't think Mary looked that way. So we just weren't comfortable with those ancients recognizing their validity and their succession. And then we started learning, you know, Anglicanism. We already had Jonathan Sheffield influencing, and I had kind of already been an under-the-radar Anglican for about 2 years.
Sympathetic
to their cause. And, you know, because for the years, I was hung up on the same thing that most people think of Anglican. Oh, well, they didn't exist until King Henry VIII.
And that was over divorce anyway. Why would you be a part of a church that started over divorce?
And then I was like, yeah, so now I won't even give him a shot. And then Jonathan Sheffield is actually one that said, No, there was always a church in Canterbury.
Mm-hmm.
And it went way before. And he was like, you know, that was about to explode. And King Henry just, that was just an excuse. It was already on its way there anyway with Rome.
Yep. But the Reformation was happening before King Henry did what he did.
It was an inevitable thing.
Yep.
This was just the straw that broke the camel's back.
Right. And we do condemn it.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
I mean, we're not giving the guy a pass.
Like, oh, he's fine.
Yeah.
No. But we started to realize, oh, Rome sent an ambassador named Augustine, not to be confused with Augustine of Hippo, but Augustine of Canterbury, to begin to search for churches in the sea if they would be a part of the work of the Holy Spirit from Rome. And so happens there's Celtic churches there that apparently were sent all the way from John.
Mm-hmm.
This is in late 500s, 590s. And over time, Rome finally ordained Augustine to be the first bishop of Canterbury. I think it's in 601. And there became the first see of the Church of Canterbury, which was, yes, connected to the succession of Rome. But then you see the development of that. And there were times where they actually let a bishop in from James's line of Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And there was time they let a bishop in from John's line. So actually the Anglican Communion is kind of a combination where they have a tie to Peter, James, and John.
Right.
And so we realized, okay, so their succession does go back, and there were already churches there. They just weren't under bishopric authority the same way.
Because then you have to ask the question, who planted those churches? Yeah. And so there's like a mysterious fourth person in there somewhere.
And they claim to go back to John the Apostle, but to shore that up, put him under succession of the bishops and the leaders, and that's what Rome did. And so we're like, okay, so they have succession. And then we began to realize that their practices were a lot of what Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy valued the most, but without all the extra,
mm-hmm.
you know? And so we started investigating that a little bit more. And then for me, it came down to my wife and I on the subject of the Eucharist. Transubstantiation to me is just a philosophical way of trying to describe a mystery of real presence. So then it became the last thing that it became was the Eucharist. Was that the last one for you? Or one of the last, maybe one of the last.
One of the last ones, yeah.
It was toward the end. It went at the beginning.
They all kind of cluster together there at the end.
And they spring onto the next. Yeah. I mean, you kind of.
Baptism may have been my last one, but communion and baptism were like neck and neck of the big ones that were.
But you studied baptism early, but came to a definitive conclusion way after.
Yeah.
Eucharist, I don't think we spent much time on that in our church plant discussing the Eucharist side of things.
We didn't, but it was such a problem for me originally before I ever even started questioning anything, the fact that how often we did communion, what it was, and how insignificant it seemed to be, and the Bible clearly says every time you gather. So like I was already primed and ready for that to be changed. That one was an easy one for me to change my mind on. So yeah,
it was a question of real presence.
Right.
Is Christ bodily there in, mm-hmm. in the Eucharist? And what does that look like? What does that mean? We both reject transubstantiation, so we could not participate in Catholicism's view of that. Another reason we didn't go to Catholicism.
Mm-hmm.
But when we began to study this issue, the frequency
mm-hmm.
and the meaning.
Yep.
Was it just mere symbolism? Was it just mere memorialism?
In going through my transition to baptism and rejecting that it was mere symbolism, and baptism helped me to the place where if baptism is not just a symbol, then communion and the Eucharist can't just be a symbol. And kind of leaning into the Jesus didn't do anything just for show and just for a symbol kind of helped me reestablish, okay, if one is more than symbol, then the other has to also be more than symbol.
And so the investigation of that was another dangerous business going out the front door.
Yes.
Because that got as much pushback as baptism.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, Claire and I decided, we were just like, you know what? The only way we're going to like itch this or scratch this itch over here is to go to an Anglican church.
Figure it out.
Just go. So one Sunday, we decided to go to St. Paul's Anglican in downtown Greenville, right off the Rudy River. Beautiful, beautiful building that was a Baptist church at one time. Very filled with a lot of people. We went there, and man, I'm telling you, I'm not an experiential person for church. Oh, the Holy Spirit hit me upside the head today, you know? we didn't know what we were doing. I mean, we're sectarians inside of an Anglican church.
I'll be honest. I didn't take it for the first 3 weeks I went.
What do you do? Because you don't know how to cope with it. It's like, this is a different world. This is a little bit too sacred. What's this gold cup up here?
There's a piece of me that was like, Paul was like, if you do this in the wrong manner, you know, some of you are sleeping. I was like, I'm going to hold off and just like,
I need to know what that means.
I'm going to lean into this very slowly so I don't drink condemnation on myself.
So we felt the same way, but we felt the invitation was good enough for us to go.
Mm-hmm.
First of all, they had the kneelers in the row, and I was like, we're praying in church for people we don't know, for government, for
multiple times.
It's like, wait, didn't Paul say to do this in 1 Timothy to pray for kings? And okay, public readings,
right?
Prayers, and then we're sitting down. And they're like, all right, we're going to gather to the table. Let give you some instructions. This is a big church. There's 300 people in this church. There's two lines. You go down. They don't bring it to you in a tray. It's real wine and bread. And the way they were speaking about it, and I knew they believed in real presence. I knew they believed in that. Mm-hmm. I was not able to deny the earliest attestation statements about it. This is the body and blood of Christ. Ignatius, look no further, over and over again.
Very clear. But most of his letters.
All of them taught it. All of them taught it.
Yep.
And all of them interpreted John 6. Whoever's not eating my flesh, drink my blood, going to have a part of me as real presence. All of them. The question was, what does that look like? Is that mystery? Is that transubstantiation? Does it literally become? We didn't accept transubstantiation. We landed with most things with God, mystery.
Mystery.
And so what we did is Claire and I went down. You kneel, you hold your hand open, and there were multiple people helping at this point, deacons and so forth. Drop the wafer, and then all from the same cup, you know, we dipped it, we took it, we walked back, and man, I'm telling you, I started crying. Like I had never experienced a more special moment of thinking deeply of the gift of God through Jesus's sacrifice, and that he promised to meet with his people in that way. And man, it was felt. And again, I'm not a feely, you know me, I'm not a feely person.
No,
I name my show Facts, not Feelings. Okay. I name the show Facts, not Feelings. But man, that was special. And I'm crying. I get back and Claire and I get in the car. We're trying to figure out where to go to lunch. And she was like, that was the most meaningful, intentional Lord's Supper I have ever been to. And so what ended up happening is we started going back to our regular church. Again, we love and care about, and they've sent us to help the current Anglican church we're in, and they're behind us.
Mm-hmm.
But you know, it wasn't every week. Now, it wasn't like most Baptist churches where it's four times a year at best. You know,
at best.
It's usually about once a month. And that Sunday, there was no Eucharist. And it happened the next Sunday. And so we started investigating Eucharist more. And one Sunday, I'll never forget this conversation with Claire. We were leaving church, and it was a wonderful sermon. People were wonderful. Congregation was involved in worship and in fellowship and in just communicating with each other. And the message was edifying and scriptural. And she said, how do you think church went? And I was like, oh, it was great. Oh man, you know, nailed it. This is a wonderful sermon. And you know, it was so good to see smiling faces and encouragement and all these things. She's like, do you feel like we were missing something? And I was like, dun, dun, dun. Like, I was like, uh-oh, I know where this is going. I was like, I played dumb. No, what do you think was missing today? She's like, I really miss having Eucharist at the end. She said, I just feel like it was missing.
Mm-hmm.
I was like, oh boy, this is about to take a turn. because I never wanted my wife to go along with something, because we are in a great church and I love Fellowship Greenville. We love the people. I meet with the leaders every month.
It's a great church.
We pray for one another. We spend time with one another. And I ask them to send us to this new church plant over here in Simpsonville that's an Anglican church. And they got behind it. Mm-hmm. And I am still a member attached there as being sent from fellowship. And I love the church and I have no criticism against it. This was our journey as a couple. This isn't about Fellowship Greenville doing something wrong and Harvest doing something right, or these people are better than these people. It has nothing to do with that. It's a journey. That's why we titled this a journey. Mm-hmm. You have friends and family that are of the opposite opinion. It's not personal. We're not saying you guys are evil and you guys are doing church the wrong way. And
we're not condemning people.
No.
We're not saying that there's not believers in these other churches.
And I am so thankful the pastors of my church heard me vent that. Like, this isn't about anything you've done wrong. This mm-hmm. is where we are in our step of faith. And they were like,
right,
that is where God is calling you. You'd be a fool not to go. And so that statement from Claire in the middle of a car ride after church led us to investigate. So we went back to St. Paul's again, and I want you to tell your story too. I'm not cutting you off.
You're good.
And you know, we started investigating it, and we came to believe and accept real presence. But St. Paul's was an interesting church, but we didn't feel like we personally fit into it. And then during their prayers for the people, they were praying for a church they planted. And the church they planted was Harvest Anglican, which is right down the road where he had just moved. I mean, right down the road. I was like, all right, we'll go check it out. Not that we want to do anything with a church plant, because we saw the trauma of church plants.
Take a break from that for a little while.
I was like, come on, can we just go somewhere more established? So we went there, and it did not feel like a church plant. Mm-hmm. Fully established, 2 years old, about 100, 120 people. And everything felt, the things we loved about St. Paul's was being practiced there and more.
Mm-hmm.
Lot, you know, the people were, I mean, church plants are this way. It's lesser. Everybody kind of knows everybody. And so when a visitor comes in, you're the bell of the ball.
Right. Very,
you know,
friendly.
It's like, here's a donut, here's some coffee, you know, and it was so friendly. And man, I'm telling you, and I prayed. I said, Lord, if we're supposed to be connected to this church, and if we are supposed to be Anglican, this whole service needs to be, just pieces need to fall together that I can't make, because I don't want to leave where I'm at. I'm comfortable where I'm at. But if I'm going to make this change and I see that my faith is shaping this way, I want to be honest and hold integrity in my positions and beliefs. You're going to have to do multiple things to show me that this is where we belong. And man, I'm telling you, there was no doubt. Like, I mean, there were so many things that just happened. Things that were said in the sermon, things that were said in the reading of scripture, the verses were just like, ugh. Course, we're reading that verse that says that exact word today. And then the Eucharist, man, it was just, we hungered for it. We were mm-hmm. craving it. And so we became fully convinced of that. And that was the last straw where I was like, I got to sit down with my leaders and I've got to tell them what I believe. And none of them were mad. None of them were mad. None of them were upset. None of them were disappointed. They were sad. I mean, we were all sad that there was going to be a connection, but at a different distance. But to have their blessing and have their hand and to sit and say, you know what, we may not agree with you on some of these things, but we see God working in your life. Man, that meant the world to me.
Mm-hmm.
So that's what led us to eventually where we're at in Anglicanism and also at Harvest. And then we were confirmed by the bishop not long after that. And then we took classes, and Claire wasn't 100% on board, so we weren't going to join anything. We were just going to investigate, because I've been in this a lot longer than her. And so it just so happens that when they are in the new building location they're in now, Pat was going to be teaching 8 weeks on what it is to be Anglican. You got to go through it to be confirmed.
Mm-hmm.
You can't just come down an aisle, sign a card. Thank God.
Right.
And so he got into it, and she said to him, and I'll never forget this either. There's so many memories. We were at their house, at Pat and his wife's house. And she said, what if I go through this course and I'm not Anglican? He goes, then you're not Anglican. He said, but at least investigate and see.
Mm-hmm.
And so we went through the 8 weeks, and mm-hmm. I mean, obviously here we are.
Right.
I was already there.
Pat pitched her the old come and see, the same thing.
Come and see John 1.
Jesus said.
John 1. So that's kind of what led us into actually the church we're in, to be confirmed in the Anglican communion. And just the beauty of that, knowing that every week we're reading from scriptures that people, brothers and sisters across the world, are reading the same scriptures from the same liturgy, praying the same confession, praying for each other when we don't know each other, taking of the same table. There was never a more unified feel in all the world, that knowing people in Africa are doing this. People in South America are doing this. People in Europe are doing this. People here in the U.S., across the U.S. are doing this. People in Canada and Mexico, people in Australia and New Zealand, they're all reading the same words of scripture and
praying the same
praying
prayers
and praying and taking of the same body and blood. We are one body, not 100, but one body coming together in faith. And man, I was just completely bought in on that point. It's like, man, Lord, this is so evident that my heart is full here. I'm sad that I have to make a change, but I'm filled.
Yeah.
Your journey.
So we, you know, we were in that 2-year process and I just felt the Lord almost daily saying, it's time. You've learned enough. You've got to a place where you've kind of weeded out. You need to start making some inquiries and try to figure out what to do. And I was, you know, I'm not going to do a John thing where I write in that I got to the tomb first, where I was like a couple weeks ahead of you from starting to visit. But, I had a friend who'd visited the church that we go to now. And he was like, yeah, it's pretty cool. You should check it out. And I was like, what kind of church is it? He told me it's Anglican. And I started digging into just what they practice. And I was like, man, this really lines up with what I've been studying. And me and you were talking about it. And so we just decided to go and check it out for a few weeks. And it just hit me that one, the people were awesome. They're super friendly. Everybody was kind of did the same thing to us that they did to you. But what really hit me is they have the Eucharist, and it's set up this way in all the Anglican churches. The Eucharist is the very last thing you do. There's a sermon, which is important, but they leave off with remembering Christ and him crucified and his sacrifice. And like we went the first week, and I was like, man, this is really good. I really like this. I want to go back. And we go back the next week, and we end with Eucharist again. And I'm like, man, this is good. You know, leaning and leaving on the Eucharist. It started to change my understanding of worship. And what it slowly did is it started to change that church is about me, and it turned it into church is about Christ. Ooh. And me and Olivia both talked about that constantly. It's like, no, this is changing our perspective on what church is all about. And it was a slow process for us. Like I didn't have the first time I took communion, it, you know, radically changed me or like it broke me down, but it kind of moved me in incremental steps, because I was still hard from the church plant stuff. I was still dealing with some frustration. You know, you kind of go through this whole period of time where you feel like you were lied to when you discover that all these documents exist.
That's what Claire struggled with.
It was hard. It's difficult. But like the more I was there, I started to notice that my mindset was changing, that taking communion was changing me. This the way we did stuff, taking communion, listening to the sermon and everything being geared towards a global bride started making me think, this is not about me. I am privileged to be a part of the bride that gets to worship Christ every Lord's Day. And it just over time, over these last 6 or 7 months, has gradually changed my perspective. It's changed my wife's perspective. It's changed our family's perspective. But it started with Eucharist, and then we started taking it and listening to, because we had to go through the same, you know, confirmation class and belonging class, the Anglican 101 thing. We did a similar thing, which is again awesome. There's a standard for these things, and we started learning about what means of grace are.
Ooh, sacraments.
The sacraments are means of grace that while we can't fully articulate what this is doing, it is something that is filling you with the grace of Christ. It is changing you. It is a physical thing that we're partaking of, that is something that is changing you spiritually. It's a means of grace. And communion has done that. And then we looked back, me and Olivia looked back probably last week or so, and looked back at how much we've changed as a family since starting the gathering. We go to the church, it's called The Gathering, meets in downtown Spartanburg, and it is insane. I was in ministry between the assistant youth pastor stuff and stuff before that, and then vocational ministry for almost 10 years, was actively a part of it. And it's taken 8 months in an Anglican church to finally get me to pray with my wife regularly. Oof. Me and my wife pray every night now. That started 3 weeks ago. We pray with my daughter every single day. Started a couple weeks ago. We read scripture. And what you'll find in the Anglican church is they have rhythms of faith. We have something, it's the daily office. It's based on the common book of prayer. It's amazing. If you follow Stephen on Facebook, you can really, that's the common book of prayer. He's screenshot and posting. But you start your day with prayer. At the midday, you take time to pray. At dinner time or supper time, you take time to pray. Before you go to bed, you take time to pray and you read scripture. For the first time in my life, and this is not a brag, this is just what correct church culture does to you. We've started, me and my wife are reading the scriptures together. We're talking about the same scripture over and over again. And me and her have always talked about scripture. It's not like that was not a part of our life, but it lacked consistency and it lacked a pattern. It lacked rhythm. And that started to have an effect on my life. It's changed the way I've thought about myself as a husband, as a father, as a just an individual in Christ. That one small change, it seems insignificant, but when the church is focused on being about Christ, and not in word, but like legitimately, where you know most evangelical churches will end with a challenge to who you are, so that you can go be a better person for Jesus. It's not that way in the Anglican Church. There's a sermon, and it is we are taught to challenge to be a better person, but we leave focused on who Christ is. And what I'm learning and what I'm leaning into as a rhythm of life is I can't change me to be better for Christ. What I can do is focus on Christ and let him change me to be better for him. And that is a massive difference. Ooh, and when you lean into the things that are rhythms or means of grace and the rhythms, and you start having these connections and you're rooted into the early church and you start understanding that a creed is a definitive statement of faith that should be ingrained in our heart, and you recite it, and it becomes a part of who you are as a person. Yep. The things that you feed yourself constantly are going to be the things that materialize in your life. And when you fill yourself with Christ and him being the focal point, and you're taking communion and you're understanding what the creeds are, you're understanding the history, it will change you. And so I was very sympathetic to Real Presence at first, but as over these 6-7 months, I have watched doing that with my family change not just me, but my wife and my daughter. It's a radical change. So we kind of had a come and see mentality too. It's like the history of this place backs up with what I believe. What they practice is what I believe the history of the church is. Now I'm going to come and experience it. And, you know, even down to the point and this may just be a my background thing, but like we came up and got our own cups. The little, you know, the little cardboard wafer with the grape juice underneath it. It's not food. I don't know what the nutritional value or all the label on it, but that's not
one third of a calorie.
It's not food. It's just not. But it was always you come up and get it yourself. It's on the table. You get it yourself. But when the priest takes the bread and says, you know, this is Christ's body, which has been broken for you. And you take it and you dip it in the wine, and this is the blood that was shed for you. And you have somebody in apostolic succession giving you these things and blessing it and praying over you at the same time. And you're taking it with the body of believers. And it's, you know, for us, it's real bread. There's something real about that. And so I had the intellectual knowledge that Real Presence was real. And now I have the experiential knowledge that there's something that happens when you understand what communion is as far more than a symbol. It changes you. And my life is an experience of that.
It's been absolutely. And living out your baptism after that, you know, and looking into what you just said, when we were in that moment, the gravity of Christ has met his people at his table right here, down the road, next state, 100 years ago. 200 years ago, right. 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, Christ, we are never more unified with all the saints of God and his church from the time of Jesus first handing those elements through all the apostles and their spread of the gospel in the church who practice this every single time. You are never closer to the church of Jesus Christ throughout the ages and in all nations than when you're at his table.
And it breaks my heart. I've heard multiple pastors say this, and I'm not knocking on anybody. If anybody that's told me this is listening, I'm not saying this is a slight against you, but the excuse was we don't take communion every week because it will lose its meaning.
Oh yeah.
I heard that from multiple people. That's just not like an isolated incident.
They take an offering every week.
That's a different subject for a different day. But what I've actually found is taking communion every week has a compounding effect. And it does more and more for me every time. It doesn't get any.
Oh no!
It's 6 to 7 months. I mean, maybe even 8. I don't know. I lost track. But like, it gets more and more real for me each week. It gets more and more real for my wife each week. watching the thing that's brought me to here, listening to my daughter pray the Lord's Prayer.
Woo-hoo.
It broke me.
Oh man.
And you know what? She wouldn't have got any other church that.
No.
She wouldn't have learned those things. And then as a father teaching her the things, it, and listening to her start, you know, making scriptural comments and, oh, well, that's like when Jesus did this. She's five. At 5 years old, I could have told you maybe Jonah and Moses, but I probably would have gotten them confused. Moses was the one with the fish, right? You know, it would have, I wasn't at her level, but this church and this culture and these rhythms have radically changed my family.
It's more than stories.
It's more than stories.
It's more than stories. You know, and my kids, I want to echo that, have been impacted. They obviously were able to be baptized
mm-hmm.
and make public profession for themselves. They're a little bit older, but they were able to be baptized back. You were there about a month ago now, a little over a month now. And man, I'm telling you, like you said, the daily office. And the thing is, it's like, sometimes it's like, what do I pray? Like, I don't know what to say. Sometimes we just don't know how to start to pray. And I love the daily office. And folks, it's free.
It's an app.
It's an app. It's mm-hmm. downloaded and free. You can make it on family mode, which is a much more condensed version.
Yep.
And then you have the full blown liturgy there. Mm-hmm. And the daily office breakdown. Morning, afternoon, evening, night, yep. right before bed. And sometimes I found that I don't pray as much because I don't want, I really don't know how to start it. And so what the daily office has done for me and my family is it gives us something to start with.
Mm-hmm.
We pray beyond the prayers, but they give us something. They give us connectivity. They give us commonality. It's like the verses are connected to the confessions are connected to the prayers. And what I found interesting is multiple people on Facebook, since I was copying and pasting them yeah. all on there, they're like, what is this from? What are these beautiful?
This is beautiful. It's amazing. Confession.
I was like, it's the daily office. It's an Anglican.
Straight from the Common Book of Prayer.
Straight from Common Book of Prayer, which is a beautiful thing. Mm-hmm. People have began to even be influenced by it. And I know my mother-in-law is using it. And I think my dad even downloaded it. And I invite anybody. You don't have to be Anglican. If you just need something that helps prayer, your pattern of prayer and scripture reading, this connects it to an actual calendar too. It's right. actually based on calendar liturgical readings and lexicons that mm-hmm. are thousands, a couple thousand years old almost.
Yeah. They're not just Anglican. They're ancient.
Way back. Mm-hmm. And so it's ancient. You're doing something. Again, you are participating in something that's beyond our lifetime.
And
you're
systematically reading through the Bible.
It's beautiful.
It's a tool to read through the scripture.
It is. And in a succinct way.
Mm-hmm.
Themed and connected to significance and times and seasons. But man, I tell you, we're just talking about this. I've been praying way more since that. The Anglicans pray a lot.
They're very prayerful community. That's one of the things I noticed. That first off, we pray openly together in public, like what, 9 or 10 times service.
Oh, it's so much. And I mean, even if you pull somebody off to the side, it's like, you know, Travis, one of the first times I was over there, he's like, man, yeah, pray for me. I've got some going on. What I meant by that is pray for me eventually. Sometime in your week.
Yeah, as you're going.
He's like, well, let's pray right now. And hands on the shoulder. And it's...
But it's part of that culture that I'm talking about. It's a different culture of church.
Let's pray about it, right? And my daughter and my son are being influenced by this. You know, just last night, you know, my daughter's been fighting a little something. You know, we're going to bed. We just did our prayers and confession and our biblical reading as a family.
Mm-hmm.
Putting her to bed, and she was like, Dad, can you pray for me one more time? Pray that this sickness completely goes away. And I was like, yes, we can do that. She, can you put your hands on me? Put my hands on her head, and I prayed over her.
As a parent, it's, man, like, it's like break your heart.
Oh, my goodness.
And you see these little moments of this Edenic thing. It's just, this is what real communion with Christ looks like.
And I'm not sorry about that, you know, and I'm not. And, you know, this morning in the public reading, today was Jonah 3. I'm assuming you guys did Jonah 3, Mark 1, the Psalms, and 1 Corinthians. Should have been your lexical readings yeah. today. If not, you weren't paying attention. But
I did have to go to the bathroom through one of those, so I could be off.
Well,
on
that
we I were in Mark.
I believe that.
I can verify that we were in Mark.
Yeah, Mark was the gospel reading.
Yeah.
But the prophet read today was Jonah 3. And 1 Corinthians was also read as well. And my son, I was asked to read in the public reading today. And anytime I do that, I bring Jeremiah with me. Jeremiah reads one of the public readings, and he read Paul's words today. Man, there's nothing like seeing your son, and Mike's son's a great reader, and people are encouraged and talking about it. My son's up there in front of a church reading lexical readings that have been read in that section of scripture for well over 1,000 years by many, many, many churches, by many priests, pastors, leaders, deacons, read those scriptures on days like this Sunday. And man, it's like you take that in, and then you're going down there, you know, at the end of the service, the kids are in line for Eucharist, and I watched. I always go last. I always go last. I always put Jeremiah, Kezia, and my wife in front. And Claire, you know, is usually in front of one of the kids. I'm in front of the other. And I watch Pat get down, hand the wafer to Kezia. She sat there, hand down, or head down, hand out. And he actually gave her a blessing in addition to that. And I watched Jeremiah, and he bowed and did the same. And I was like, man, there's never a more beautiful, connected moment to God and my family than we participating in the work of Christ. And I'm not saying, let me just clarify, I'm not saying you can't do that with your church. I'm saying that some of these churches need to start doing this stuff more often.
Right.
But I am saying, I'm not sorry that the Lord brought me to Anglicanism. And I'm also saying that it has made a major impact on my family. Tyler saying the same thing. We're also saying that God hasn't called everybody to be what we are. This session was not meant to change what you're doing. Now, if you're in a search mode, we're glad to be of aid to at least push you.
Right. If you're in Spartanburg, come join the gathering.
You know, I've always found it interesting. It's amazing. And if you're in Greenville, you know, St. Paul's is good. Downtown Greenville, if you're on that side, or Harvest Anglican here. Folks, the Anglican churches are popping up everywhere. They're taking over Baptist churches that couldn't make it. And
we're all on the same team. So like, go wherever you want to, like Harvest. They all know each other. Yeah. They're all friends. They go to conferences and do stuff together.
Same bishops, same diocese.
Yep. It's not a competition.
The thing is, like, if you are searching, and I hate that I get accused of this all the time. It's like, I had somebody, my son was listening to your program and now he's Catholic. It's like, well, I'm not. So, I mean, if he did his own study, that's on his own.
I didn't send him there.
I'm not sorry for pointing him to church history and he came, or I got to, you know, I was fine until, you know, I listened to your programs and then I had to start studying. Now I'm Eastern Orthodox, but I'm happy I am. It's like, well, don't thank me. I'm not Eastern Orthodox. Fax is here to aid study, to push you into a direction to think differently about your current state of church, the ancient church, the doctrine of the church, the practice of the church. That's all we do.
Yep.
And our goal is not to convince people necessarily to just become Anglican. I'm going to tell you what Pat told my wife. If you're not Anglican and God's not called you into the Anglican church, then don't be an Anglican. Right? I mean, we both agree on that.
Right.
We think it would be a great idea.
We are very fond of the Anglican church.
But it is not our place to tell you to leave where you are and come where we have. We're just simply sharing our journey. One, because I think it's time for us to finally do that. Two, the audience requested it as the most highest requested video.
And really the goal here is this is what the history told us. We believe very firmly that Christ promised to establish his church and that it would not fail exist. So you have to go somewhere. And both of our research, which we're talking years of research, years of hardship.
This wasn't overnight.
No, definitely not overnight.
It may feel that way because we didn't start making public because we wanted to be careful.
Sure. I'm not going to announce something that I am and then have 6 months later be like, that was a bust. But the goal here is to point you to the history, show you that it exists, which is a huge thing. A lot of the younger generation of atheists don't know that we have these documents. They don't know they exist. They're reading, you know, stuff online. They're TikTok atheists. They're like, oh, well, the church doesn't have answers. No, we do. We do. The modern evangelical church may not have answers and it may look like a certain way. But if you have rubs with where you are and you've got questions, there are, you know, ways to get these answers. They do exist. And so really we want to share our journey for those that are struggling, for those that are, you know, teetering where, you know, I was, where if I can't get answers to these questions, then, you know, maybe the church isn't for me. Christ is always for me, but like, I don't know about church. The journey that we went through, there's a path to get to a place where you have peace, in your church and your daily life with the body.
Absolutely. And you know, there are some things that we would encourage you to investigate further if you have questions about, you know, so we hit so many items today. Just have a mind of your own and think outside the box. And if where you are is fitting to the development of scripture and how it breaks down in history, stay where you are.
Yeah.
But at least do the due diligence.
Yeah, and just to clarify, both of our churches are part of the GAFCON network. Correct. Churches. Yeah. Not to be confused, we're not saying we're Episcopal. We are part of the GAFCON churches, which is, you know, the conservative line of thinking. So just to kind of clarify that, and we're not saying that the church is perfect by any means. What me and my wife have talked about and kind of landed on, we believe that the church we are at and the Anglican church, that is the conservative Anglican church, is the closest thing to what the historical church looked like. And we want to be a part of it to continue to help it get back to and to stay in that closest version of what the earliest church looked like.
Very, very good. Well, for the podcast side, we're going to wrap it up here. There are questions in the audience. Some I'm sure are going to be controversial. We'll take just a few on that. But those that tuned in on the podcast, and thanks again for joining this podcast. Always thank you for being a participant. If you have not yet liked our channel, whether you're watching or listening through YouTube or podcasts like Apple or Spotify or any of the others that you're watching or listening to this on, please make sure you like and subscribe on those platforms so that you can get new, different ideas and concepts and videos and podcasts and discussions, because we're going to keep going. There's many, many more. If you haven't seen the archives already, mm-hmm. Go back through those. We will be hitting some newer material that we'll be announcing soon, because we have a lot of requests and we just want to try to work through some if we can. We obviously want to do our own material as well. But we will be getting back to you on the newest and updates. But if you're subscribed and you have alerts, it'll send it to you automatically when the new ones come out. We usually do one a week. Even if it's not Tyler and myself, I'll do one independently. Tomorrow night, my wife is joining me, and we'll be discussing how we believe that churches across the country and across the world need to respond to our culture's misuse of blessing marriages by blessing proper biblical Christian marriages. That'll be tomorrow night, 8 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. If you're listening, make sure to tune into that. You can also ask questions. We'll take questions there at the end, but that'll be right here on the YouTube channel. It'll also be posted later on the podcast. For those in the podcast, thank you again. Grace and peace to you.